Well, good morning. Let me just pray. Father, thanks so much for this morning, Lord. Thanks for the people who are gathered here today. Father, as we open your word, I'm reminded of the fact that your word says that it is living and active, that it's powerful. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul and how he said that your desire is for us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Lord. And we pray that this time would do just that. We pray that we would leave here today, as the psalmist said, with our words, the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart being acceptable to you. And so we offer this time up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you. I'm going to probably date myself with this comment, but back in 1991, there was a movie. I was a young person then. Star Trek had a movie called Undiscovered Country. Does anybody remember that, Undiscovered Country? Some of us? There were some Trekkies amongst us. Excellent, good. Well, listen, it was called Undiscovered Country, and I don't know about you, but I felt a little bit like recently, like we're in undiscovered country. It just seems like we're living in unprecedented times, and I'm not talking about the politics or talking about the pandemic, but really more about morality, the sanctity of life, the gender confusions, the depraved culture that we have in, just the sort of the coarse culture that we've begun to see in society. And so here we are in Washington, D.C. Here we are in this large, influential, diverse urban setting where immorality is not only encouraged, but in many instances now it's being legalized and it's being institutionalized as government does that. And it's really the embodiment of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where it talks about giving hearty approval to ungodly practices. And I just thought to myself, like, wouldn't it be great if we could have biblical instruction to a church that was in a similar situation, to a church that was in a prominent metropolitan city filled with people from different backgrounds, surrounded by ever-increasing depravity? Wouldn't it be great if we had that? We do. We do. That was Corinth back then, and the instruction that we have is where we're at in a as a church is we're in 1 Corinthians. So I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I want to remind you that Corinth back then was very much like Vegas, Vegas today. Today, they say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But back in the time, biblical times in Corinth, they were unapologetic about who they were. As a matter of fact, there was a term had developed in surrounding nations, which was to Corinthianize. It's not a good term. What that meant, it was a derogatory term, expression meaning to engage in drunken, immoral activity. So that was as bad as it was in Corinth, that they had come up with a term for them, a derogatory term. And some of the church members in Corinth were having trouble breaking from their sinful past. So Paul had to write not one, but two letters to remind them of two things: who they once were before Christ and who they were now in Christ. So that's the context of that famous verse that we all know. Therefore, is anyone in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation, right? The old things are gone, the new things are gone. That's the context of that. Now, lest you think like, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, I want you to just consider for a second that, heaven forbid, you pulled up after church to your house and flames were billowing out of the house. And you realized that you had just moments to grab the essentials. What would those essentials be? It probably would be essential documents, family heirlooms, photo albums, pets, right? You would grab the bare minimal, the irreplaceable essentials, right? Well, many of the theologians believe that this book of 1 Corinthians is one of the essentials, the bare minimum essentials of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I think we have a slide up here that'll show it, but one of the old theologians, Henry Ironside, said this. He said, if we should lose all the rest of the New Testament and only have these four letters preserved, they would be sufficient to show us the way to salvation and how to conduct ourselves as Christian people coming together in a church relationship. So maybe you're experiencing Corinthians fatigue. Maybe you're sort of lost in the weeds a little bit. Let me encourage you that this book is relevant. It is crucial for our development as individual Christians, but then also as the collective church. And as we go through today, I think you'll see that not just the content of the book, but the context in which it's given speaks to us today in 2021. So, what I want to do is, there's three things I think will be helpful as we sort of conclude chapter 14 on the application of spiritual gifts. And full disclosure, This is the end of a section in his letter. So Paul is recapping, he's reinforcing much of what he communicated previously about church life. So there's not an abundance of new information, but there's extremely beneficial repetition. And I think it gives us an opportunity to circle the airport a couple times before we land on the passage, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to circle the airport, and I just want to talk to you a little bit about the cultural context. I want to remind you of the transitional nature of the early church, and then the all-important immediate context of our passage today. So first, what was the cultural context of Corinth? I think we have a picture. Yeah, we have a slide there. I think it's very helpful, for me at least, to remind you of the paganism in Corinth. So paganism in Corinth was like a huge storm cloud raining down upon that spiritually seeking culture, thoughts, ideas, and beliefs in opposition to Christianity and in opposition to its forerunner, Judaism. However, Christianity in the New Testament and Judaism in the Old Testament were to serve as an umbrella under which God's people were to stand to avoid the influence of pagans' ever-changing beliefs and behaviors. The problem in Corinth was that the umbrella had gotten flipped upside down, and paganism had begun to accumulate in the church's perspectives and practices. In fact, if you're looking for a way to visualize what is 1 Corinthians about, just visualize an upside-down umbrella with water pooling in it. Because as Christianity developed in the first century, it found itself often in arm's length of pagan religions, it often affected the lives of many Christians. And so I don't know if you've ever been around like wet paint, and at some point you realize, oh my gosh, I got some on me. That was the idea that happened in Corinth. Without them knowing, they had gotten paganism all over them. And so this is what Paul is writing to combat. Because Christians individually and collectively are to be salt and light to a secular society. But instead, in the church in Corinth, instead of through the power of the gospel transforming society, society had begun to transform the church. And this is what's happening in our society as well. So that's the first circle, just a little bit of a reminder about the culture. The second, what about the historic transitional nature of the early church? We have a slide there of the New Testament and the New Testament letters, the epistles they call them. But the book of Acts, it's important to understand the book of Acts. The book of Acts covers a crucial period beginning with the birth of the church at Pentecost and ending 30 years later. You can see here where the New Testament epistles fit in, and you can see where our New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians fits in as well. Now, why do I mention this? Why do I mention this? Because it's important to understand how to properly interpret the Bible. It's important to not merely teach from the Bible to inform, but also to teach about the Bible, which equips. Let me say that again. It's important to not just teach from the Bible, which informs knowledge, but also about the Bible as we do that, which equips us so that we ourselves can rightly divide God's word. And so Acts covers a unique period in church history, never to be repeated. The church was birthed only once. So this is important because we have to differentiate between what's descriptive in the history book of Acts and what's prescriptive in the instructional epistles about the church. See, something is descriptive if it tells you what did happen. Something is prescriptive if it tells you what should happen. So as an example, in the book of Acts, it describes believers meeting in homes. We're not meeting in homes. Are we living in sin at this moment? Well, no, we're not living in sin because there's no corresponding command in the epistles that says what? To meet in homes. You have to meet in homes. This morning, Wes mentioned, we're going to have communion. Last week, we didn't have communion. In the New Testament, it talks about that they had communion like every Sunday, every meeting. Were we living in sin? No, because there's not a corresponding command for that. So it's important to understand that Acts is history, but the epistles or the letters are instruction. So when in doubt, verify an occurrence with a command. Make sense? Okay. And then also, transition is occurring. It's important to understand that transition is occurring from the beginning of Acts to the end of Acts. The old covenant is fading away, and the new covenant is coming into its fullness. So we're transitioning in the book of Acts from the synagogue to the church, from Old Testament law to New Testament grace,
The church is being transformed from a group of Jewish believers to a body made up of Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. Now, let me ask permission now for just a pause for a parenthetical. I should probably step away from the pulpit because the time should stop. My timer should stop here. But I do want to just talk just for a minute about this idea of being united in Christ. You know, one of the old preachers used to say this. He said that the preacher stands between two worlds. One foot must always be anchored in the Bible and the other in the contemporary world. So let me pause here for a moment and connect two worlds on this topic that's all over society about unity. But I want to talk about specifically about unity in diversity through Christ. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He said, "For Christ is our peace, who made both groups," referring to Jews and Gentiles, "into one and broke down the barrier of hostility." Christ did that. So unity is only found in Christ. Now, I want, again, to bring some contemporary what's going on in the world to the pulpit. Compare that to the toxic, divisive ideology of critical race theory, which is all over. It's all over the news. It's in our public school systems, right? It's all over. And really what it is, it's just recycled Marxism, except it's manipulating race instead of class. And it's consuming, among other things, our public education. And I can tell you that it has breached the wall of evangelical Christianity. It's in the church. And let me tell you something. It offers nothing that Christ can offer. Christ offers peace. It offers continual conflict. And the more that I thought about this, it reminds me of a hamster on one of those wheels. Right? Apart from the reconciliation found in Christ, it will leave our nation, like that hamster, agitated, exhausted, and not progressing an inch forward. So I mention that to say that as a church body, let's pray for our nation this week. Let's pray specifically for those who are trying to defend the Judeo-Christian principles within our society, that by the grace of God, have had a preserving effect on our country. And let's pray also for future generations, especially I'm looking around the room and I'm looking at the kids. Let's pray for future generations. Let's pray for them that maybe in spite of what's being taught in school, that they would not desire that God would bless America on their terms, but their desire would be to bless God, what? On his terms. Amen? Okay, I'm stepping back into the pulpit now. I'm back. Okay, the timer's back on. Time just started. All right, number three. I just want to remind us where we're at in the text. Now, my wife will tell you that we found ourselves last month out in Colorado, and we were hiking in the evening. It was dusk. It was snowing. It was beautiful, but the ranger had warned us that there were bears in the area. And so as we're hiking, and by the way, I was just pressed to get back to, I just wanted to get back to the camper. That's what I wanted. I was worried about getting eaten by Yogi Bear or the Sasquatch. I was like, so Audrey and I were walking a little faster, and I kept looking to try to figure out, like, are we close? And we began to get scattered, okay? We began to get stretched out. And I had to say, I'm like, no, we have to stay together. So what I want to do is I don't want any stragglers in this text. I want us to sort of all be together. So to that end, let me just say this. You know, down in the Smithsonian, there's a Jeffersonian Bible. Thomas Jefferson was known because he ripped from the Bible what he disagreed with. So when we're fast forward 200 years today, we have to be careful to not rip a passage from its context. And I mention that again because in the contemporary church today, like Jefferson, there are preachers, there are authors, there are conference speakers, there are some seminary professors that are manipulating the Bible to make it say what they want to say. But let's remember the context for us here this morning. What was the context? Chapters 11 to 14 are about corporate worship. And specifically, in chapter 14, it's about edification. It's about building up. And we could probably summarize our studies of the last several weeks by stating this. A worship service should lift up, build up, and not puff up. It should lift up the Lord. And primarily, when we think about a worship service, just the prominence of God's word, right? So we glorify the Lord as we read his word, as we pray his word, as we sing his word, as we study his word. The second thing is it should build up. It should build up the church. And that's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Building up the body of Christ to maturity, it says, so that we're not carried away by false teaching. So a church service should lift up, build up, and not puff up participants, right? And that was the problem in Corinth. So then if you look at chapter 14, it lays out three guiding principles so that we can lift up, build up, and not puff up. And those words are edification, understanding, and order. So let's just walk together to where we're going to be in 36 through 40. First, edification, verses 1 to 5. The issue in the immature Corinthian church was they were prioritizing personal exhibition over group edification. Right? They love the showy gifts. So as a result, there was this self-righteous abuse of this legitimate, miraculous speaking of foreign languages, what the Bible calls tongues. But then there was also this counterfeiting of this pagan, mystical, and trance gibberish that they'd absorbed from culture. Neither one of those was edifying. So Paul addresses that in verses 1 to 5. And then 6 to 25, Tom did a lot of work and did a lot of passage, did a lot of verses that Sunday morning. I remember that. But he talked about understanding. Understanding. And that passage addresses the particular practice at that time involving tongues and interpretation. But I think that there's a timeless principle, a transferable principle for today on display. And that is the importance of understanding in worship. It's not enough for the minister to impart information. It's not enough for the Connect group leader to impart information, the children's ministry leader to impart information. It has to be received and understood. Otherwise, what? It's an incomplete pass. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. But some preachers, however, put the food so high that neither the lambs nor the sheep can reach it. He says, they must have read the text, feed my giraffes. The point is, a preacher's job, a parent's job as we disciple our kids, a small group leader's job, all those people's job, is not to complicate simplicity, but to simplify complexity. Understanding in church. And then we get to order in verse 26 to 40. See, the problem was the services in the Corinthian church were chaotic, and therefore they were dishonoring to God and unedifying to the members. Worship must be done in an orderly manner. That's what verses 27 to 33 talk about. Actually, James says this. It says, James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. We just described the Corinthian church, right? He just described the Corinthian church. Where those things exist, it says, there is disorder in every evil thing. So let me say this. If a church gathering, then or now, is the scene of pandemonium and disorder, it is not characteristic of the Spirit of God. Because remember what it said in verse 33. It says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of what? But of peace. And then last week, Tom discussed in verses 34 and 35 how God affirmed, not contradicted, the created order of men and women in regards to gender-specific roles in the gathering of the church. Which brings us to 36 to 40, where today Paul's going to provide an admonition regarding the authority and the authenticating function of Scripture. So take your Bibles, look there, 36 to 40. Now we're ready to land on the passage. We circled the airport, now we're ready to land. And by the way, the passage today has the tone of a loving yet serious confrontation between parent and child. Again and again in the epistles, Paul, you can see that Paul views these churches as containing his spiritual what? Children. Any parent will tell you that a child walking into incoming traffic will turn even the most mild-mannered parent into an impassioned disciplinarian, right? What were you thinking? Don't ever do that again. You're going to get yourself killed. Have I not told you 1,000 times? Always look both ways, right? Picture this. This is what the Apostle Paul was experiencing. The Apostle Paul sees his spiritual sons and daughters in the Corinthian church theologically about to walk into the path of a semi. And so he is understandably agitated and emotional. As a matter of fact, you see this in the passage where you see some indignation, the idea of, you know, who do you think you are? Leading to confrontation, you're out of line. A declaration, watch yourself. And then finally a summation, I need you to remember. Let's read that passage again. 1 Corinthians 14, 36 to 40. It's short enough. It says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, there's that pastoral love. Desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in order. First, the indignation. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? See, recognizing that his teaching could cause some considerable contention, Paul pauses to pose two rhetorical questions regarding the origin and the exclusivity of Scripture. First, he says, did God speak to you first? And then he says, did he speak to you only? And what he's appealing to is his authority, his apostolic authority, his authority as an apostle. Essentially, he had it and they did not. Now, this is a good opportunity for a theological moment, right? We can always stop and teach a little doctrine. I'd like to think that if we had a class on theology, everyone would show up. But just in case that they wouldn't show up, let's bring that theology class to you, okay? So quickly, let's just talk about the apostles, all right? Who were they? Well, remind us, right, how many were there? There were 12, and then Judas, and we had to replace Judas with Matthias, right? What were the qualifications for that? The qualifications for that, if you remember, was that that person had to have participated in Jesus' ministry and then witnessed the resurrected Christ. You see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 21-22. You say, hey, Kent, what about the Apostle Paul? He wasn't participating. He was persecuting. Well, also the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:15. Or you had to be Paul, who had Jesus appear to him directly on the Damascus Road and appoint him to carry his message specific to the Gentiles. So remember the selection criteria, and then remember the importance of their teaching, the apostolic doctrine. The New Testament was written primarily by the apostles themselves or very close associates, which is why in Acts chapter 2, when it describes the early church, what does it say that they devoted themselves to? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the answer is no. The Corinthians did not originate divine truth. It was brought to them by Paul, an apostle, one of the select chosen by Christ to carry his teachings to the world. Now, let me say something. Let me bring a little application point here. A preacher, a Sunday school leader, a Bible study leader, a denominational leader, a best-selling Christian author has authority only to the extent that they are faithfully communicating the word of God. A preacher has authority only to the extent that they are faithfully communicating the word of God. Flip over to Titus 2. I just want to show you something very important, because I think that's important as we're trying to figure out who should I listen to, whose book should I read, all these different things. Look at Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to start at the end of that passage in verse 15 to reinforce this idea of where does authority come from. Paul says this to Titus in verse 15. He says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. He says, let no one disregard you. Wow, that's a strong statement. How can he make such a strong statement? Look at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So in other words, Titus's authority was based upon his faithfully communicating the truths of Scripture. Verse 37, we get confrontation. It says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet. Now let's stop for a second and let's define prophet. And we need to do this because today we have people claiming to be prophets. If you don't believe me, go to Amazon, look up their books. Don't buy them, but look them up, okay? Now you say, well, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Will talked about this 3 weeks ago. You know how they have dog years? Dog years are like 1 to 7. Preaching years is more like 30. So that was like 90 years ago that Will talked about this. So let's just stop for a second and remind ourselves of this. Prophets in both the Old and New Testament received messages from God. In the New Testament, they spoke in two ways, revelation and reiteration. Revelation, that was new information given by God for the life of the church. Reiteration, they were just repeating information that was previously provided by the apostles. So that was necessary until we had the complete canon of Scripture. But there are no apostles, there are no prophets today receiving new revelation from God. As a matter of fact, when Paul later writes in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to establish church administration, he never mentioned prophets, as their foundational function had ceased with the passing of the apostolic age and the availability of Scripture. So preachers today study and prepare themselves. They don't wait for direct revelation from God. That's why it says, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in my day job, I have the privilege of leading a ministry that does church training. We do church leadership development in Latin America, mostly in the Caribbean. And I wanted to show you a picture of one of the joys that we started this years ago was down, the first picture is probably down in the bottom right-hand corner. I met a guy named Raphael. Our church leaders got together, our staff got together, met with some pastors, just to kind of get a sense of where they were at in terms of their understanding and how to rightly divide God's word. And in the process of that conversation, they said to him, like, well, what are you preaching on? And it came to Raphael, and he started talking about how he normally waited until his dreams on Saturday night to determine what he's going to preach on. And I actually thought to myself, what if he doesn't have a dream? Is there no service? Is service canceled on Sunday? Well, long story short, Raphael came and got involved in our ministry, and we began to mentor him. And he began to learn about inductive Bible study, about how to properly take and interpret God's word, to rightly handle God's word. And actually, these pictures here, the rest of the pictures are him in Tennessee being trained at Precepts Ministries about how to go out and train pastors about how to do inductive Bible study. And so I love the fact that when we ask him about that, one of the things he talked about was he essentially said this. He talked about the inductive Bible study method. And he said, Kent, that training signified for me a before and after in my personal life and ministry. And I thought to myself, that's how we tell people to do a testimony, right? Talk about your life before Christ and then your life after Christ. So when we understand that, it's essential. It's really important that it's life-changing. And I would say this, if you don't feel comfortable in your ability to study the Bible, talk to Tom. Talk to one of the elders. They would love to be able to help you to be able to do that. Picking up verse 37, continuing 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Paul is claiming that anyone who truly possessed one of the spiritual gifts, particularly discernment, would recognize the divine inspiration in his writings. So this is another theological moment here. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit's role in Scripture. Two things. And when you sit down and somebody asks you at the beginning of a Bible study, say, would someone open in prayer? These are two things that you can pray. First is you can thank God for inspiration. That is how God provided his word through the Spirit, through Spirit-led writers. That's where it talks about, remember it talks about in 2 Timothy, it says the word was God-breathed. And then in 2 Peter, it says, for no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So inspiration is how we receive. We receive God's word. But illumination is how the Holy Spirit enables us to understand and apply God's word. And it talks about that in Corinthians. For to us, God revealed these miraculous things through the Spirit. So Paul is asserting that their response to his teaching is a measure of their maturity. Lest you think, man, that's an audacious claim. The Apostle John did the same thing. 1 John 4:6, he says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. So then the question becomes, for us here today, how do we know who to listen to? How do we know, like Paul says, who is communicating the Lord's commandment? If you look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 20 to 22, Paul says this. He says, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from that which is evil. So the truths of Scripture remain unaltered. And they're calling us to be like the Bereans that Will mentioned a couple weeks ago in Acts 17. Remember, they heard Paul, but then they took and they wanted to verify in the Word. The Scripture's calling us to use them to authenticate what is false and what is faithful teaching. So think about this for a moment. I don't know if we've ever done this at the church, but just think if we had a raffle. No money involved. We had a raffle. What happens with a raffle? Well, what happens at a raffle is this. A ticket is selected, right? We have the fishbowl. We pull the ticket out. A ticket is selected. Someone claiming to be the winner comes forward. But then what happens? There's a verification. They hold the ticket. Let me see. You're the winner. Then there's a declaration, right? That's a great image of how we must verify teaching by authenticating it with what? With God's word. With God's word. That's what Paul is saying. Then we get the declaration. Watch yourself. He says, verse 38, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul is declaring, you dismiss me at your own peril. Their failure to recognize Paul's words as God's commandment would lead to spiritual ignorance. And it was a personal indictment of them as obstinate and unteachable. There's no option, according to Scripture, for the obstinate when it comes to God's word, but to allow them to continue in their ignorance and to pray for them. Think for a moment about the prodigal son. The prodigal son did not come to his senses until he suffered the consequences of his folly. We must not hinder fools from entering the pig pens of life, for it's there they may come to their senses. So then the key is, you say, Kent, the key is this, discerning who are the teachable lost sheep that we go after, right? And then who are the obstinate scoffers that the Bible talks about in Proverbs 9. In Proverbs 9, it says this, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Teachable person. So again, let me connect two worlds, and let me leave us with another prayer request for this week. The American Evangelical Church at this moment in time is dismissing historic Orthodox positions on gender, sexuality, marriage, biblical justice, in an effort to appease culture. And we do so at our own peril. The church needs to be more concerned with its purity of belief and behavior than with its popularity with secular culture. Let me say that again. The church needs to be more concerned with the purity of its belief and behavior than the popularity of secular culture. So let's pray this week towards that end. And then finally, 39 and 40, we get the summation. I need you to remember. So Paul summarizes here. He says, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but in all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. So Paul summarizes the main teachings of the chapter to the church during, remember, that unique transitional era. Prophecy, recalling our twofold definition of revelation and what? Reiteration. Prophecy is more important than even the legitimate miraculous ability to speak a foreign language. However, he tells them back then that the church shouldn't prohibit the correct exercise of that gift because the purpose of spiritual gifts is the edification of the body. So they must be utilized in an orderly manner so that the people of God reflect the character of God. Think about God's orderliness. How do we see that reflected? How about the universe? How about the human body? How about the Godhead itself, the Trinity? How about God's creation of time and seasons? Orderliness. How about the Old Testament sacrificial system which God instituted 5,000 years prior to Christ to teach people about holiness and repentance? And how about Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection? Look at Galatians 4:4-5. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, this is the verse for you. Paul says this, but when the fullness of what? Of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. One of the Bible commentators says this, in God's timetable, when the exact religious, cultural, and political conditions demanded by his perfect plan were in place, Jesus came into the world. God sent his son, as a father back then set the time for the ceremony of his son coming of age and being released from the guardians and tutors. So God sent his son at the precise moment to bring all who would believe from under the bondage of the law and sin. Amen? Amen. Okay, application. Well, collectively, if a church operates biblically, it'll do three things. It'll be edifying to others, it'll be characteristic to God, and it will be upholding the truths of God's revealed word. I love how Paul described the church as the pillar and buttress of truth. And also personally, the application for us personally is, so come to church ready to do two things. Glorify God. Glorify God by lifting up his word, by reading his word, by praying his word, by singing his word, by sharing his word in our conversation, and by studying faithfully his word. And also, come to church ready to edify others. ready to build up the church with a heart to serve in your giftedness and a head full of God's truth. And remember, edification is not limited to the pulpit, right? It's not limited to the pulpit. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when we explain and apply God's word to others, we have a ministry of edification. You can do that. It's not just the person in the pulpit, right? I want to leave you with this last quote. I love this quote. It says, there is no place in the world more exciting than to be in a church that operates as God designed it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that challenges us, that equips us, and encourages us. And Father, thank you for Christ Church. Thank you for the gospel. Father, may we be, as Paul said, the household of God, a pillar and buttress of your truth. May we hold up your truth. May our attitude when it comes to church be that as the Old Testament saints that said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. When they said, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.